Our Bible reading today is from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children are trustworthy and believe, and are not given to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Thank you for your word, God.
Well, I thank you, Melanie, for leading us in prayer and the word of God before us. If you have the Bible there, I encourage you to keep it open. So we're in the book of Titus, and people have been asking me, did I kind of plan to do Titus right at the moment when we're talking about eldership? It just so happens in one of those moments where we were actually looking at where we've come from in Hebrews, and we were looking at going into 2 Samuel, which we'll do later in the year, realised Hebrews is very dense, and we thought we'll just do a shorter book, which is a bit easier to digest. And so we jumped into Titus, and it just so happens that this week we're preaching on eldership, which is great, God's timing, in all good things, you know. And so I just want to, you know, as we begin thinking about, we're looking at the word here is describing elders, which we'll talk about, but it's also describing leaders. And I think there's a lot to apply just to general Christian living as we're shaped by grace and what that looks like in our own personal character. So that's sort of where we're going to end up today. So the book of Titus, if you haven't been with us, it's written to a young fella named Titus. And he's been given a job on the biggest island in the Greek archipelago in the Mediterranean Sea called Crete. And he has been given a job of planting a church there, which is kind of, you know, pretty big deal. But as you read on, you realise as he goes on next week that they're described as this: Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. What a great way to describe your whole country, eh? And that's how they describe these people. And so here we are. We have a church being planted. Where do you begin? Where do you start? What do you do? And so Paul has written this letter to Titus. He's written a parallel letter to Timothy, who is planting a church in Ephesus. And he lays down some foundations for this early church. Where do you begin? And he begins by encouraging them to start leadership teams. And so that's where he begins. Now, if you've read anything about leadership or looked into leadership, there are a bazillion books out there, right? You can read as many books as you know, until you die on leadership. A long time ago, I read the 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership by John Maxwell. Super helpful. I'm not sure if there's just 21 laws, but they were really helpful. The other one I read recently at a leadership training was The Leadership Challenge by, what's his name, Kouzis and Posner, and that was really helpful again. But the key thing flowing through all these books ends up being about character. It's about how the person functions, how the leader functions, and their character. And so the character around them shapes everything: the culture of the company, the culture of the country, the culture of the workplace, the culture of the church. So one guy who speaks a lot on leadership, Simon Sinek, he says this: so goes the leader, so goes the culture. So goes the culture, so goes the company. So as the leader is, how their character is, that becomes the culture of the company or the place in which you work. And as the culture forms, that's where the company ends up going. And I think you could probably say the same thing about the church. You know, as we look at leaders around the church, they have strengths and weaknesses. They seek to follow Jesus. There is a culture that is developed. And then within that church culture, the church is formed. And so I think for Titus here, the challenge is he's got to start a church where there are pretty much very, very, very new Christians who have come out of being liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons, and they've come to faith in Jesus. They're slowly being transformed, and now they are given a responsibility to lead within a small church community on the island of Crete. And so who do you choose? Who do you put in those positions? And he's focusing in here, you'll see, on the character. It's not just how you lead and what skills you have and what gifts you might have, what competencies you might bring, but it's actually about the person who they are putting into leadership, what they do in everyday life as they live it out. And so we kind of need this. We need this today. We need people who are leading well, who are developing a culture, a Christ-like culture, and who are growing our church as much as they did 2,000 years ago. And so today, four quick points. You'll see this flowing through the passage. We see that grace actually brings about some order. There's disorder. He's encouraged to bring order. We find that grace-filled leaders are formed when no one is watching, which is an interesting thought. We find that grace is shaping character. And then finally, for ourselves, what the grace-shaped lives look like for us today at Winuna. I'm going to pray and ask for God's help. Father God, we need your help as we engage with the word today. Help us to get rid of distractions. Help us to come to you with open hearts and open minds. And pray that you'll speak to us today. Help me to be clear. Help us to have ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are. We have the first thing we find is grace brings order. And so Titus is on the island of Crete. We don't know when Paul went to Crete, but he's obviously preached there at some point. A church has been formed. And then we have this brand new faith movement. And what are we going to do? The first thing he says here is that the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished. So things started. There was a church that was formed. And now he's got to put in order what was missing. There was something. There was disorder. There was a bit of chaos. And how is poor young Titus going to do this? And the answer follows, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so he's following an Old Testament practice of appointing leaders in every town who know the truth, who live the truth, who are able to teach it to others, and are able to be those agents of change on the island of Crete. And so there's much said about Paul's discussion about elders in the New Testament. If you want to go back, Titus is one of the key books describing elders. You can go look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 5. You can go look at Acts chapter 20, 1 Peter 5. And so this idea of elders being established in every church flows through the New Testament. If you look at Acts 14 over there, he says that, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the church is growing in Acts. What do? We appoint elders in every town. And so the term elder in Greek is the word presbyteros. You might recognize that word because we're in a Presbyterian church. That is quite literally translated elder. It can mean in Greek just literally an old person. You know, you have an elder is an older person. In this context, I think it's talking more about a role or a position or a function within the structure of a local church. And you notice here is that it's a plural word. You'll see this throughout each one of the texts. It's a plural word describing a number of elders in a place who are given a role of oversight. So he also uses parallel terms. If you scroll down to verse 7, you'll see he uses the word overseer, and it's a parallel word for elder. Since an overseer manages God's household. So the idea here is that an elder, an overseer, is someone who looks after God's household. They are stewards. In 1 Timothy 3, you'll see that he doesn't use the word presbyteros, he uses the word overseer all the way through his discussion there in 1 Timothy 3 of elders, overseers. The word here, if you want to know your Greek, episkopos, you can go ask Johannes about his Greek study currently. It'd be good to chat with him. Episkopos can mean bishop or guardian or overseer, but it's describing pretty much the same person and the same role, and someone who oversees or manages a God's household. And the final word that comes out of this, describing this role, I guess, is the word poimen, which means shepherd. And 1 Peter brings all these three words together. It's really quite interesting. And he uses them synonymously. To the elders, the presbyteros, which mean in plural, to the elders among you, I appeal to you as a fellow elder and as a witness of Christ's sufferings, who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds, poimen, of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them, episkopos, which is the deacon word, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but as being examples to the flock. And so the image here is that elder, overseer, deacon, shepherd, they're someone given a responsibility within the body to care for the flock. They are like shepherds. What a great image that is. We are under the great shepherd Jesus and given the role of being shepherds of those around about us. And so this image here is always spoken of in the plural. That's why here at Winoona and every Presbyterian church is called a plurality of elders. There's not just one elder, there are multiple elders. We have multiple elders and multiple deacons here serving. And so that's always the leadership team and caring for the flock under their care. And lastly, we finished Hebrews a while, like end of last term, and there was this really interesting line in Hebrews 13 about leaders. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, as we heard in the prayer today, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. It's challenging, you know, stepping into leadership, man, you're directly accountable to God. Do this so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no benefit for you. And so if you hear Paul is speaking about this growing church, this growing space, what are you going to do? How's it going to function? Will we get leaders and we put them in the place to be set apart to shepherd and care for the people, to look after people, to walk alongside them and to be with them? It's a responsibility. But Paul reminds us here is that leaders are not just given leadership because they might be good at something. They're given leadership because it actually flows out of their character. D.L. Moody says, this character is what a man is in the dark. When no one's watching, character is who you are. And so Paul's vision for choosing elders, leaders, is that character is formed by grace before they step into leadership. It's how they live every day that is so important. And we know this, don't we? Character far outweighs talent or skills or words. And we see this in the NRL. I don't know if you follow the NRL, but over the last bunch of years, there's always been this wonderful, amazing players who can do whatever they like on the football field and run. You know, they're incredible. But then on the Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, when they're at the pub, they kind of end up falling because their character off the field needs to match their character on the field. They need to be people of integrity, both on the field and off the field, and because they represent the club. And so in the same way, the character of the leader here, or the character of every Christian indeed, is not just when people are watching you on Sunday, or watching you when you lead youth group, or watching you when you're doing kids club. Your character is important in every aspect of your life. And so that's what he zeroes down into here. You know, one of the things I think about looking at new leaders coming through is I want to see people who are actually doing and living the faith before they're given leadership responsibility. If they turn and say, hey, make me a leader, when they're not actually living it out, the way that Paul describes it is living it out and then being brought into that leadership place, because Christ-like character forms us in every aspect of their life. And so what Paul does here is he elevates the character of the leader. And he breaks it down in a few ways. First of all, he says this. This word blameless is repeated twice in this passage. An elder must be blameless, verse 6. Verse 7, an overseer manages God's household. He must be blameless. Now, you read that, you think, what does that mean? Now, a wooden meaning, I've sort of heard one of the best descriptions of this passage is that you can take things very literally in a wooden kind of way. Therefore, blameless must mean, well, that person never does anything wrong. Is that what it can mean? No. So it's got to mean something different. And so I think the idea here is that, paraphrasing, people might say they're not marred by disgrace. They haven't a loophole for criticism. It's not that people can point them out and say, hey, this is what you do behind closed doors. It's kind of like the footy players. You know, they've got to live a life beyond or above reproach. All aspects of life need to be brought into the light. And so I think that's the idea true for all Christians. Our public life needs to match what we do when no one's watching. That's the idea of being blameless. Without, someone can't sort of say, you're a Christian and yet you kind of blah, blah, blah. You know what I mean? So it's that sort of having all aspects of our lives matching up as we're following Jesus. Now, where Paul says this starts, so just to clarify, it's not about sinless perfection. You just got to get that right. It's not about sinless perfection, but it's about the heart and following Jesus in all aspects of life. That's where Paul starts, is he says, it actually begins in your home. Donald Guthrie says this, the home is regarded as the training ground for Christian leaders. So another writer says this, your family is your first congregation. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? So as you begin, as a leader begins at home, it's not just a promotion, it's an extension of a life that's already being lived. So the life that you are seeking to live in the quietness of your home when no one is watching becomes the extension of what you're seeking to live as you step up into leadership. And that's true because it's actually about character. And he zeroes in on what happens behind closed doors. And the first thing he talks about is the relationships at home. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife. Now, you could take this, if you're reading this in a wooden kind of way, you read that and go, well, that therefore means that they must be married. Well, I'm not too sure about that. That'd be quite a wooden reading, and people have read it that way. That might mean that if you are not married, maybe you're disqualified from being an elder. I'm not sure. But I think more it means here is that, and it's clear throughout his letters, Paul is calling those who are following Jesus to live a life of sexual purity. And as we remembered from Hebrews chapter 13 a few weeks ago, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. So he's elevating sexuality and marriage up to this level of Christ-likeness, and he's saying that is what we should do, and that is what we should be. And if you're stepping into leadership in any way, or even if you're following Jesus, the way that you think about sex and relationship changes. And so this was countercultural 2,000 years ago as it is today. Yeah, they were in a culture there where multiple partners was fine. You could have a concubine living in your house, where apparently women actually had a very, very low view of marriage in this era in history. And so marriage was kind of something that you threw out. And Paul is saying, no, as you follow Jesus, your views on sex and relationship changes. And I think this is true for all of us because every year, as we look around the church globally, even in recent media, we find leaders who fail because they fail to honour marriage and they fail to honour sex and relationships. And as a result, we find that churches implode. We find that books that people have written, which have been amazing, are just sort of tossed onto the garbage bin. We find the influence online and social media is just destroyed. And then we find people who are sheep who have been shepherded by such shepherds in tatters. And so what we do in private matters because it impacts those around about us. And so he's calling for a reputation beyond reproach when it comes to sex and to marriage. What you do in the dark matters. And then he goes on to speak to households, which I find very challenging. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not charged with not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. And I look back at my childhood and think, man, I was just off the chart. And then my best mates who were all ministers' kids were, well, they were pretty interesting kids. Let's just say that. And if a wooden approach is, if you read this in a wooden way, what do you do? How do you read that? Well, your son's disobedient, therefore off you go, get out of there. You can't be a leader anymore. It comes to be quite narrow. So I think the point here is that he's trying to make is that leadership begins at home. And as parents, we have a responsibility to lead our kids towards Jesus. The word here for child is tekna, which is, I think, implying a small child. And as parents of small children, we can drag them to church sometimes, and we can get them to sit quiet sometimes, and they'll be there, and we can teach them about Jesus. There is a point when kids become adults, and adults in their own right can respond to the gospel on their own. And so, honestly, parenting is hard, is that right? It's Mother's Day, and I know, celebrate all the mums here, because thank you, you do an amazing job, and parenting our kids is really, really hard. And sometimes the little angels do exactly what you think until Sunday morning, and you're trying to get them in the car and bring them to church, and they just don't want to go. They'll do whatever they can, kicking and screaming, and you read this, and it's like, oh, really? But I think the image here is that it's actually this overarching view of how you step in towards your children. You step in and care. You step in and point them towards Jesus. You love and guide them. And so this is what I think he's talking about as a general principle. I think as well, perhaps, if we read 1 Samuel last year, and there was a Samuel, and he had two kids, remember, their names are Hophni and Phinehas, and they were just off the chart. And they didn't believe in God, they weren't living godly lives, but somehow, just because their dad was good, they kind of got given a responsibility. And I think it's probably speaking against that kind of idea that just because someone is a leader, their kids automatically have the right to become an elder or a leader or whatever it might be. I think Paul is separating those two kind of ideas. Because the most important thing is this idea of character. And he goes on in verse 7 and 8 to list a bunch of character traits. There is a bunch of negative and a bunch of 5 negative and 6 positive terms that he uses to describe the Christian leader, and I think every Christian. These are things that we are and should be as we follow Jesus. Have a listen. An overseer manages God's household. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Now, I'm not sure if you sit with those. They're kind of like interesting ideas. Not overbearing. That's a Greek word, something like self-willed or stubborn or arrogant. The idea of a leader misusing their power or position to get their own way. You know, if Paul had been written in 2026, he might have said not narcissistic, perhaps. You know, it's just all about you. It's actually not. You're a shepherd of the sheep, and you lay down your life for a sheep. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, able to restrain yourself, not flying off the handle, not given to drunkenness. He's not saying don't drink, but I think it's sort of this culture where alcoholism and just getting drunk, you know, you imagine, you know, all the Greek gods, and they were just famous for their drunken sexual rites and behavior. So no, you're different. You're following Jesus. In the same way, not violent. They're in a culture in Crete where they were known for mercenaries and fighting and killing. You say, no, as you follow Jesus, you are different. And then finally, this is repeated in every description of leaders within the church, not pursuing dishonest gain. Because it's obviously something that people think, maybe I'll become a church leader and I can get some money, or maybe I'll get position and all of a sudden I get wealth. It's happened through history, unfortunately. It's not... Oh, I don't know, we missed out, Stuart, didn't we, unfortunately? But, you know, that was sort of the thinking that maybe I can become a leader and maybe this will give me position. And we know historically this happened, where first son went to the military, second son became a doctor, third son became a priest. Well, that was a pretty good place to be. And he said, no, we're not pursuing dishonest gain. He's not saying don't get paid for doing ministry. 1 Timothy 5, he says leaders should be paid for their work. He's rather against using the gospel to get what you want, to become rich. And so these are the negatives. I'm not sure what you wrestle with out of that. Then he goes on to the positives. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And there's a sharp contrast here with the positive statements, which are not duties, rather they're personal characteristics and characteristics of, I think, of all Christians. He must be hospitable. The word in the NLT is translated, enjoys having guests in their home. It's challenging, isn't it? That's how the NLT translates this. Jesus practiced hospitality all through the New Testament. If you read the early church, they were known for their hospitality. They were known for caring for the sick and the orphan and the widow. They were known for caring for people who weren't even Christians. They just welcomed them in. The early writers recognized these Christians loved each other. Look how they love. It was all about their hospitality. And so being hospitable is following Jesus' example of hospitality. Welcoming in the stranger is what Jesus did for us. And so we are called to be hospitable. Everyone, leaders, elders, doesn't matter. We're all called to be hospitable. The others kind of make sense. Love what is good. You know, like Jesus did, you love what is good and honourable and righteous. Self-controlled, you know, make a judgment and have a careful, be careful in your life. Upright, living a life beyond reproach in your dealings with people. Holy in your devotion to God. And self-disciplined, it turns up in every list as well, you know. In contrast to the excess of the world around about them, being disciplined in the way that you live. And so, I don't know, as you wrestle with that, man, it's something that, you know, what sticks out to you. And lastly, in verse number 9, there's only five there, verse number 9 is the last must. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So the final trait here is not a character trait. It's a reminder of our foundation, of our truth, of where our words come from, and they come from the Word of God. Christians, we only have one book. It's the Bible. You know, and as we teach and as we speak, as we encourage, as we refute, it comes from the Word of God. This is our foundation. And so we're called to speak the Word of God. He's encouraging leaders here to hold firmly to the message that you've heard. Don't get distracted. There's great new philosophies out there. You can follow any one of them, but they're not the Word of God. Come back to the Word of God. And so whatever you do, wherever you lead, wherever you are in your family, in your life, in your church, in community, we always come back to this one book. We're people of the book. And so our character is formed as we wrestle with the book. And so today, as we wrap up, the question is, what does it look like? Where does it land for us? And I think the thing I want to land with is this, is that we're all shaped by grace, whether it's our leaders, whether it's what you're leading a kids' church, whether it's out there you're doing whatever it might be in kids' church outside, whether you're doing Friday morning with mainly music or Friday afternoon with kids' club, or wherever you are. It's describing all of us. John Calvin says this, Paul describes not what elders alone should be, but what all Christians should aim towards. See that? So it's not just saying that's a small bunch of people over there. No, this is what it means to follow Jesus. We're all called into this. You know, we're called to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's us. That's you and me. We're called to be the hands and feet and the mouthpiece of Jesus. And it doesn't matter where you are, you all lead in some capacity. You know, you lead in your homes with your kids. You lead in your workplaces. You lead in your ministries. You lead as you speak out into the world as witnesses. And so how we walk into the world and the character that we carry with us speaks volumes. You know, I made a comment last week about Francis of Assisi. It was attributed to him that he said, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. We had a bit of a discussion about that. And I always said that, you know, it's actually about speaking. We need to speak the truth. But I think Paul is saying here, as he's looking at elders, the character of the life that you live and the words that you speak, they need to go hand in hand. And so you need to have both character, both the way that you live and the way that you speak. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. Do you get that? The way that you live is more forcible than the words that you speak. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as dollars and his words as pennies. That's interesting, isn't it? Think now, what's more valuable, the words I speak or the actions that I live? He's saying, you know, the words that you speak, they're like pennies will be dropped on the ground, but the actions that you live, they're like dollars that people think are really valuable. If his life and doctrine disagree, so if the life that you live and the things that you believe disagree, the mass of onlookers accepts his practice and rejects his preaching. So it's actually having character and life and the words that you live matching up, and so that you're showing Jesus to the world. And so as we wrap up today, the conclusion is it doesn't really matter, does it? Whether you're a leader, whether you're an elder, whether you're a deacon, whether you're a pastor, whether you're leading kids club, all of our lives need to be shaped by grace. And I think as we wrap up, I think it's so important to remind ourselves that it is about grace. Because none of us are perfect. If you're looking for the perfect leader, I'm sorry, you haven't found one in me. But, you know, we're all saved by grace through faith. We're all broken and busted. We're all on a journey of Christ-likeness, and we're doing it together. And so we want to be transformed in that way. And grace means that we've all come from that place of far away. And so it's not as though you need to tick off this little box that you get through Titus here and say, yes. Oh, no, they've missed one of those points. Well, that means they're left out of leadership. I think it's more this being shaped by grace and allowing the gospel to transform us on that journey of faith together so that we become more like Christ. The last amazing thought I have is this, is that in the world, God uses broken churches full of broken people like you and me to be his mouthpiece into the world. Isn't that amazing? He uses just normal, everyday people like you and me and our elders and our deacons and our leaders and our kids club leaders and our staff in all our brokenness to speak out his message in the world. And even through our feeble and our scattered attempts at following Jesus, he uses us and he uses you wherever you are. And so live in the grace that you've been given and step confident out in the forgiveness that you have in Christ. Not because you're really, really gifted at speaking or you're really gifted at doing something, but because it's the grace of God within you that, you know, that equips you and empowers you to go out into the world and proclaim Jesus. I'm going to pray. There's obviously lots more that we could have talked about, and happy to talk more with you over morning tea. But I want to wrestle with that deep level character for all of us. So let's pray together. Father God, you call us out as sons and daughters of as a holy nation, a royal priesthood, people belonging to you, and you call us and send us out into the world. Lord, help our character when no one sees to match the words that we speak. I pray that there'll be no disharmony between the faith that we have in Jesus and the lives that we live. And when no one's watching, Lord, I pray that true character of Christ-likeness will be evident in what we say and what we do and how we live. And Lord, we recognize that it's all by grace. We're not perfect, and no leader will ever be perfect. But we all want to be transformed by grace and all want to be people who are being more and more molded into Christ-likeness. So help us, Lord. And Lord, we do want to pray for our leaders as we're encouraged to in the scriptures. We pray for all our leaders in all our ministries across the church here at Winoona. We pray for all our leaders in all our churches up and down the Illawarra. We pray for all our leaders in churches even around Australia and around the world as they hold out the truth and as they bring Christ into broken worlds. Lord, we pray for them today for that deep conviction of Jesus and that character transformation. And for those who have been hurt by leaders, I just pray for that sense of forgiveness and be able to look beyond the leader and see Jesus. So Lord, help us, we pray. Thanks for today. Thanks for these words. Help us to wrestle with you and wrestle with your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.